So as we prepare to worship by taking the Lord's Supper, I am thankful we do that once a month, the third Sunday of every month. And I'm thankful that we are taking it today. And I'm thankful that we get to look at this passage of Scripture as we prepare to worship by taking the Lord's Supper together. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for 3.5 years. And we have a theme verse, and every Sunday we've said this together. So I'd like for all of us in the room to say this together, okay? And at home, too, okay? From that time, we are in the last few hours of Jesus' life. Last week we saw where he went through that trial with Pilate. What a joke. But Pilate tried to wash his hands of Jesus and said, "Scourge him." We pick up there. But as we think about taking the Lord's Supper and the death of Jesus and the songs that we've sung, you know, sometimes when people talk about their family history, there are things that we don't want anybody to know about. Anybody got family members like that? I've told you that I had a grandfather that lived in a gated community. Kilby Prison, true story. But anyway, but having said that, there are things that we just don't want to talk about. But it's amazing that as Christians, we talk about the fact that our Savior died on a cross. We sing about it. We remember it by taking the Lord's Supper. He told us to do that. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. In fact, when we think about Jesus on the cross and what happened there, it is our greatest cause for joy. It is the basis of our gathering. It is the subject of our discussion. It's the focus of our songs. And it is the comfort in our darkest hours. So I want us to be prepared as we take the Lord's Supper, as we look at Jesus the King who is mocked. If you're able to stand and willing to stand, will you please stand as I read this passage of Scripture. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. They took a reed and struck him on his head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Two things rather quickly. The first one harkens back to what we talked about last week, but as you look at this passage, I want you not to dismiss the historical reality of Jesus' crucifixion. You know, when you're a kid, maybe you remember your own childhood or reading to your kids or grandkids. When you pick up a child's book, a lot of times it's a fairy tale. And it starts off by saying, "Once upon a time in a land far away." And that's a very significant line because that line tells us that it's all make-believe. That this didn't happen. Oh, you might learn a moral from it. There's some good something that you may learn, but it never really happened. But did you notice our text this morning does not begin like that? There are no embellishments there. It doesn't sound like a fairy tale. It certainly doesn't sound like a myth. As a matter of fact, as you read through this, it sounds almost like a police report. There is no speculation here. There's no talking about somebody's thoughts or even their feelings. There's no subjective elements. The point is, we're dealing with history. And this is verifiable eyewitness account. It happened at a real place, at a real time, involving people with names who lived at that moment. And all I want you to do for a few minutes is not to dismiss the historical reality of Jesus' crucifixion. Let me walk through it rather quickly. First thing we see here, remember, the Roman soldiers have been scourging Jesus, and now they come back, and I won't take time to read it all. You see on the screen, I've already read it, but they go back to the governor's headquarters. They get everybody there. Oh, they're going to make fun of him. They want everybody there. Y'all come, let's look at this man. And they stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They say he's a king. King's got to have a robe. King's got to have a crown. King's got to have a scepter. So notice what they do. They mock him just by what they do. They put a robe on him. They twist together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, and they put that reed in his right hand. This is what the king of the Jews looks like. He's a king. And remember, that's all we've talked about now for 3.5 years. Matthew has introduced us to the king and his kingdom. This is what your king looks like. And they don't let up. They kneel before him. They mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. They spit on him. And then they took the reed. And these weren't little thorns that you find out in your yard. These were small, sharp spikes. You've seen pictures. And they pushed that in his head. And then they beat those thorns into his skull. Oh, they mocked him. They stripped him of the robe. He's already been beaten, and now when they rip that robe off, imagine how it had matted against his back and his legs, and now they rip it off, and they led him away to crucify him. We know from history that a person that was crucified carried their own cross, but we also find in the Gospels that Jesus is so weakened by the beating that he is unable to carry the cross. But in history, we see Simon of Cyrene. He is not make-believe. He is not imaginary figure. And they compel him to come and help Jesus, who is no longer able to carry this cross. And we know something about this man, Simon. He's from North Africa, what is modern-day Libya. And apparently there were enough Jews from Cyrene that had moved to Jerusalem, and they have a synagogue there. And we know from the other Gospels that he has two sons, one named Alexander and one Rufus. And they become part of the Christian community. Mark tells us in his gospel, Paul refers to him and mentions him. So I'm just saying that Matthew's not making this up. And they go to a real place, Golgotha, which means place of the skull. It wasn't where they buried skulls. It was a hill that actually looked like a skull. Some of us have been able to go to Israel, and Gordon's Calvary, which is right outside the old gates, you can see a hill, and they say that's where Jesus was crucified. There's a tomb not far from there. And yes, it does look like a great skull. Well, it's a real place. And at that place, they offer him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. That was kind of common. Some of the ladies would make this myrrh. It tasted bitter, but it would offer some relief to those being crucified. Of course, the Roman soldiers didn't care about that part of it. What they wanted to do was somehow calm prisoners down before they took out the stakes, and they would drive them into their hands and feet. Jesus is not going to let anything take away from the punishment. For after all, he's being punished for our sins. So what we read is they crucify him. We've all read the accounts of what crucifixion is and what it's like physically, but it's amazing when you look at this, what Matthew records. He doesn't go into detail. Like so often we hear preachers in Sunday school, there's a place for that. You need to know what crucifixion is like. We may talk about that even next week, but that's not the emphasis here. They divide the garments up. They cast lots. That's what the law said. If you were on that detail, it was a gruesome detail. What you could hope for out of doing the dirty work of an executioner is maybe you could take some of the clothes from the people, and they sit down and they watch over them. But they also, according to history, they would put the charge above you. They would put it on a white board and with either black or red lettering. And what they spelled out is that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, these are all facts, like a police report. Why do all these facts matter? Because we live in a world of subjective feelings. And people create their own Jesus and their own myths, but that's not what happened. This is a historical fact. This text calls us back to the cold, hard reality of what happened. Please do not dismiss the ugliness of the cross. I want you to know that Jesus' crucifixion is a central fact of history. It reinterprets everything else. You cannot simply dismiss the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But what is going on? We see the facts. We know what happened. Matthew's telling us, but he doesn't go into details about where the nails were or, you know, what it looked like when somebody was crucified, which leads to point number two. I want to encourage you this morning, do not ignore the power of Jesus' love on display. We live in a world that loves power. We like winners. We want to see the most powerful instruments of war that somebody has. Show us some power. But what we see here is the power of Jesus' love on display. And we see this as Matthew records four of the different insults, taunts, the mocking of Jesus by the strangers who pass by, the religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the elders, and even from the criminals that are there, they're all mocking Jesus. Let's look at these four taunts, okay? First one is this. They mock Jesus concerning the temple. They derided him. We know what mock means. In fact, I'm careful. I grew up in Autauga County. We did not say mock. We said mock. Do you see the difference? Anybody else grow up saying mock besides me? So if I slip into mock, just know I'm from Autauga County, okay? But they, when you mock somebody, you are putting them down and almost picking a fight. You're daring them. You want them to strike back. So they're wagging their heads. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Well, they misquote Jesus just like they did at that kangaroo trial before the religious leaders. Jesus did not say that he would destroy the temple. What he said was this in John. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He's speaking about the temple of his body. If you destroy this body, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And we know that that is about to happen. But notice what they're saying. They're mocking him, and they're saying, save yourself. Oh, you talk about rebuilding the temple. You can't even save yourself from the cross. Really? Now, what we know is that Jesus is the true temple of God. He is the dwelling place of God. Scripture clearly tells us, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What the temple was a temporary manifestation of God's presence. When the fire was there and the cloud, the pillar, it was all just a temporary, all pointing to the fullness of Jesus, that Jesus was going to come. In fact, we know that's exactly what happened, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt, you know, it means to tabernacle, to temple. Jesus Christ, God's presence, fully manifested. Scripture also says, they'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Make no mistake, Jesus was the real presence of God in the midst of his people. And the temple in Jerusalem was simply a poor shadow of God's presence. Jesus is the reality. Oh, they are mocking him. They're pushing him. Come on, do something. Show us some power. Oh, he could show them something about God's temple. Is that really what they want? Do they want him to display his presence? Remember, they were afraid to go into the Holy of Holies. Only one time a year and only one man. And if you got too close, you would die. Now they dare to challenge the one who is a living presence of God among them. Oh, what would have happened if Jesus had shown a little bit of his presence? Anybody remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? You remember when they open the ark and everybody melts down? Anybody remember that scene? It's pretty gross, but guess what? That would just be a touch of what would happen if Jesus had displayed his glory and his presence. Oh, he could show them, but he doesn't. He could show them raw power, but he shows them the power of his love by restraining any display of his holiness. For you see, Jesus was concerned with you and me. For those he had chosen as his own, he's concerned not to vindicate himself. Oh, if he had shown that, they would have said, oh, he must be God. No, his concern is that we would be able to stand in the presence of God someday. He could have shown his presence, but there'd be nobody left standing because there'd be no hope. And you and I would be lost too, forever banned away from God for all eternity. And this is what I want you to see. The temple of his body was destroyed so that we might dwell in the eternal temple. That's what love looks like when it's on display. Jesus stayed on the cross. He endured their taunts and answered nothing back. He did not vindicate himself. He let them think evil of him. That is the way that love is on display. Jesus loved you. In fact, he loved you to death. They keep on. Second mocking. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. God doesn't want anything to do. If God wants him, he can get him if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Do you see what they're saying here? If your God really is, if your Father really is God, why won't he help you? Because any father would help his child, his son. Maybe you're self-deceived, Jesus. Maybe God is not your father after all. Well, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, he didn't go around calling himself the Son of God. He called himself the Son of Man. Who called him the Son of God? The Father did. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Clearly, Jesus is God's Son. But what if Jesus had put raw display on power? Raw power on display. What would that have been like? Oh, my Father is angry with you. You want to see what the anger of my Father coming to rescue me looks like? Every bully knows you don't want the kid's daddy to show up, right? What's it going to be like if the Father shows up? But Jesus shows restraint. He doesn't call on his Father to come help him, to come deliver him. For you see, Jesus was on the cross for your sake and my sake. For we are not naturally children of God. We are children of wrath, born in sin. We are outside of God's family. A lot of times, I said this last week, people want to talk about we're all children of God. No, we're not. We're all creatures of God. But we are rebellious creatures. We are orphaned. We've been taken captive by Satan. The only hope we have to live as children of God is if that the Son of God, Jesus, takes our place and we gain his approval. If Jesus would only buy us back. So, Jesus' love is on display. Scripture puts it like this: but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's dying for us, for it was fitting that he, for whom by all, whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, we just sang that, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The joyful goal of bringing many sons and daughters, that word means both, into glory. Jesus ignored the shame, he endured the pain, and he stayed on the cross. Why? The eternal Son learned the experience of suffering so that we might become the sons of God. Do you understand that Jesus said, I'm staying on the cross because I love you. You personally. You. He knew you. Your sins were on him. Oh, but they keep on taunting him. Now they're going to challenge his ability to save. He saved others. He cannot save himself. You see what they're saying here? What kind of savior is this? He's helpless. He's a weakling. He has no power. oh, he delivered others from things, but he can't help himself when the chips are down. Now, you would think they get it by now because of all the ways Jesus did rescue others. He repeatedly healed the sick. We've seen this in Matthew. He made the blind to see. He cured the lepers. He made the lame to walk. He restored the man with the withered hand. He healed people from a distance. And most recently, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. The truth is, Jesus was never helpless. He is all powerful, just as his Father is. So, do they really want to see a display of power? Do they really want Jesus to say, okay, watch this? And he pulls the nails out of the cross. The mountain, that hill, Golgotha, is leveled. The cross becomes a pile of toothpicks. The Roman soldiers pull those pitiful little swords that can have no real effect against the one who created all things. Is that really what they want? But what would happen to the salvation of his people? What about you? What about me? We could never escape the wrath of God if he brought wrath against those who were threatening him. If that was judgment day, there'd be no one left standing. So, on that crucifixion day, Jesus chose to stay on the cross to become the Savior rather than proving his power to save himself. After all, he had said, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came to seek and to save the lost. So he stayed on the cross looking helpless. He stayed on the cross looking as if he had no power. But it is in his love that he stays there. His love is on display. What's being displayed? The mighty Savior refused to save himself so that you, I, we might be saved from the wrath to come. And finally, the fourth taunt. Kind of gets to the crux of what we've talked about for 3.5 years. What Matthew has told us about Jesus being the king. They mock Jesus about being king. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Perform for us. Show us some power, Jesus. If you're a king, show us you come down from that cross and we'll fall at your feet. Is that the kind of king he is? After all, who wants a king that allows himself to be crucified by the Romans? But they ignore the truth that Jesus had dealt with this before. Do you remember in our study that when Jesus was tempted by Satan, one of the things was, if you bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You want a kingdom? Here's a shortcut. Remember when Jesus had fed the 5,000, the people came to him and said, we will install you as king. What they really wanted was just a sugar daddy. You fed us yesterday. We're going to make you king. Keep on feeding us. Satan tempted him. The people tempted him. But no, that's not the kind of king he would be. But make no mistake, he is the king. He's the creator of the heaven and the earth. The one who sustains all things by his power. The one who is given all power and authority. He's the Lord's anointed one. He is David's son, the heir to the throne. He is the King of kings, the Lord of hosts. Do they really want to see that king in action? Come on, Jesus, show us your rule. Jesus could have called 10,000 times 10,000 angels to destroy the enemies of God's king that day. Oh, nothing can stop this king. So you better back up. For the king is about to strike the earth. But wait. Jesus' love is on display. He shows restraint. He's not concerned about his right to rule. He's concerned about you and me, his subjects. We could not endure that kind of raw power from a king. The king becomes a man of sorrows. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, Scripture tells us, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, be held onto, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, fully God, fully man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. That's what the Hebrew scripture said. And here we have Jesus, the perfect righteous king, dying in place of his subjects. He has been taunted. He has been mocked. The beard has been pulled from his face. He's been beaten, whipped, spit upon. He's bloody. He's hanging there. And he's hanging there by one thing: the power of his love for you. The righteous king was humiliated because of our sin, so that we might enter the kingdom of God. Do you hear what they were saying? Show off, Jesus. We'll believe. Come on down. We'll follow you if you do that. And let's be honest, some of us in this room have this attitude toward Jesus. Jesus, just show me one more thing. Give me that job. Fix my marriage. Give me whatever. Give me. And then I'll believe in you. And you have dismissed and ignored the greatest love that has ever been displayed. Today is the day that you need to say, this is how I'll respond. Why do I talk like this? Because Scripture tells us God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When that gets in your life, everything changes. The way you work, think, parent, the way you study, everything in your life changes when you are overwhelmed by the love of God. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. I want you to be overwhelmed and in awe of the love of God this morning. Don't move. Don't put anything up. Just stay focused with me, okay? Just listen. As you come forward and you take the elements, you don't eat or drink. We do that together. If you're not going to be taking the Lord's Supper today, if you're not a believer, just sit tight. It only takes a few minutes here, and I think it'll be a great learning experience. You'll find out who we are and who Jesus is even more. But what I want you to concentrate on as you hold those elements is that what you're holding is pointing to the cross and Jesus' love for you. As I said, everything will change. Why do I say that? Because Scripture does. Notice what Scripture says. The Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But notice, when he realizes, I died with Christ, I've risen with Christ, I have a new life. But notice his motivation. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Read the rest of this. Everybody, even at home, read this with me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Wow. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me pray for us and then we'll be served. Oh Lord, let us be overwhelmed at this moment by your grace, by your goodness, by your kindness, by your love. So often we want you to perform some raw power, some trick. And I guess, Lord, we want your gifts more than we want you. Let today be a day that we get back to knowing you and loving you. Oh, we still have real needs, but you're our Father, and you'll give us exactly what we need when we need it. If we need something else, you'll do that. For your word tells us that if you took care of our biggest issues, our sin problem, you'll take care of everything else we truly need.